Okay, as I mentioned, we're going to look at Adventist history through Brother Arthur White's studies and research. And I'm not going to read word for word everything he's written, but I will comment on some of the things that he's written. And, Ellen Harmon, that was her maiden name, that's what she was born. She was part of the Harmon family. And as we know, as Adventists, generally speaking, we know that she was called by God to be a messenger. And she went through a lot. We're going to go into some of those details. She wasn't really wanting to do this. She was, she was just going through a lot of challenges. She was a young girl, she was sick. Sure, her lungs were full of blood, and she, went through the disappointment and so on. And here God called on her to do this awesome work. And so when she finally responded, she feared, when she committed to do this, she feared that she might become exalted. Isn't that amazing? And that's something we should all fear. Because as Adventists, we've got a lot of scripture, and we've got a lot of stuff. We got a lot of information, and we could misapply that to ourselves and think, aren't we smart? Aren't we great? And so she feared that she might be exalted. But here's what the angel said: if this evil that you dread threatens you, the hand of God will be stretched out to save you. By affliction, he will draw you to himself and preserve your humility. And preserve your humility. I want you to tuck that word in your mind. Humility. Humility. Brother Loughborough, who was closely associated with Ellen White, addressing the 1893 General Conference, referred to this. And here's what he said. This is the General Conference Bulletin, 1893. And Brother Loughborough said, who knew Ellen White very well, he said, the Apostle Paul tells us that lest he should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. Sister White has also a thorn in the flesh. She has continually had great difficulty with her heart. Yet she will not have the brethren pray that she may be relieved of this trouble, for she said it was to remain by her and to be manifested whenever she was in danger of becoming exalted. And so that's something we need to keep in mind as we're pouring through Sister White, as she later became the wife of James White, and how this lady was a very humble lady. She wasn't arrogant, and she wasn't boastful, and none of those things. She was a gracious lady. From those who knew her best, have that testimony. 70 years, 25,000 days of service to God. Unbelievable. What would we have done without the gift of prophecy through the experience of Ellen White? We don't know. But praise the Lord for this marvelous gift. It's one of the earmarks of the end time people, you know. And so we're going to look at her experience and how God used her and how God called her. And this is a faith-building experience. And what this will do is it will help us navigate through the assaults of the devil upon this gift in the last day movement of God's, and it'll shore up our faith. Isn't that what we want? Amen. And so we begin with the story about Ellen Harmon when she was born. She was born in Gorham, Maine, on November 26th, 1827, to her parents, Robert and Eunice Harmon, and they were many, many years residents of this state in Maine. And Maine is a beautiful place. The village of Gorham is situated some 12 miles west of the city of Portland in Rolling Country. And the Harmon family lived in a little 1.5-story cottage on Fort Hill. The home stood until 1971, when it was destroyed by a fire. It was in this home, in a second-floor bedroom, that the twins, Ellen had a twin sister, Elizabeth, were born. And Robert Harmon, that's their dad, worked the land and possibly during the bitter cold months engaged in making hats part-time to supplement the rather meager returns from agricultural pursuits. And so the name Harmon is well known in the area stretching out to the west of Portland. So the family name was not an insignificant one. And so Brother White goes through all kinds of ancestor stuff here, which you could read about it if you'd like. But it was on July 11th, 1810, that Robert married Eunice of Portland. And at that time, Maine was still a part of the state of Massachusetts. It wasn't until 1820 that it became known as a state of the Union. So Robert and Eunice are spoken of in 1843 as having been Methodists for about 40 years. So it seems that the both of them were members of the church from childhood. So when Ellen and Elizabeth were born, their oldest sister, Caroline, was 15. Harriet was 13. And then she had a brother named John who was 11 years old. Mary, her sister Mary, was 6. And then there was Sarah, with whom Ellen would have the closest relationship. And then there was Robert, who was 5. And he was nearly 2 years old when the twins were born, Ellen and Elizabeth. So Ellen and Elizabeth are the youngest, the last born, the twins of the Harmon family. Isn't that interesting? And then Brother Arthur goes through her experience in growing up in the Harmon family and how she lived a simple, wonderful childhood. And she had wonderful experiences, and how Mr. Harmon became a hat making business guy, and he had the whole family engaged. The home was, everybody was working in this business. They would make hats. Everybody had a responsibility. Everybody had something to do in making the hats. Even Ellen, as a little girl, was a part of making hats. And so Mr. Harmon, Robert Harmon, was selling hats to people. They made all kinds of hats. I would have liked to have seen some of the hats that they made. And so Mr. Harmon would sell a dozen hats for $90 in the North. And so he found out that down around Savannah, Georgia, he could sell a dozen hats for $120. So he made a business trip to Georgia in 1837, the year of young Ellen's, accident. It was probably in the autumn of 1833 that Ellen started school, just before her 6th birthday. It could have been earlier, for at that time, children could be in school at the age of 5 or even a bit younger. And so there was this school on Brackett Street. It was about 4 or 5 blocks from the Harmon home. It was a wooden building, and Helen spent her in that building her last full year in school. And school was conducted both during the summer and in the winter in Portland. And once the grind began, it was merciless on small children. But Ellen loved it. She loved going to school, and she had great ambitions in obtaining a good education and making something of herself. That was her little vision. And so years later, as she was traveling on a train with her husband, James White, she was reading to him an article that he had written, and together they were correcting it, and a lady leaned forward and touched her shoulder and saying, "Aren't you Ellen Harmon?" "Yes," she replied, "but how do you know me?" "Why," said the lady, "I know you by your voice. I attended school on Brackett Street in Portland, and you used to come and read our lessons to us. we could understand them better when you read them than when you than when anyone else did. And so little Helen would help other little kids in reading. And so Ellen, that's how she grew up. And we're going to get into how this accident changes her entire life. It was the mid-afternoon, and school was out. The 9-year-old twins, Ellen and Elizabeth, were on their way home, along with a classmate, and the three girls crossed the park. They noticed, as they crossed this park, they noticed that an older girl who attended the school was following them. And she shouted some angry words and was closing the gap between them. The Harmon children had been taught never to retaliate, never to engage in a fight with anyone, but rather, if there was trouble, to just hurry home. This the girls were intending on doing when Ellen later wrote of what happened next. She says, "We were doing this, running towards home, but the girl was following us with a stone in her hand, and I turned to see how far she was behind us, and as I turned, the stone hit me on my nose, and I fell senseless to the ground. And when I revived, I found myself in a merchant store, and blood was streaming from my nose. My garments were covered with blood, and a large stream of blood was on the floor." And so here we are. She got hit. So they carry her into the store. She had no recollection for anything for some time after the accident. She says that her mother didn't notice anything, but Ellen laid in a stupid state, a coma, for 3 weeks. No one thought I would live. She thought everybody thought she was going to die, including Ellen. But her mother didn't. For some reason, her mother said she felt that she would never die. Every feature of her face seemed changed. The sight was more, Ellen said, than she could bear. The bone of her nose proved to be broken. The idea of carrying my misfortune through life was insupportable. I could see no pleasure in my life. I did not wish to live, and I dared not die, for I was not prepared. Her father, who was in Georgia on a business trip, and when he came back, he hardly could recognize Ellen. And so as a result of all of this, of her being hit by this, she was not able to attend school. She was not able to complete her education. She had to stay home. Her health was so poor that she could attend school but little. "It was almost impossible for me to study," she says, "and retain what I learned." And so the girl that threw the rock, it's interesting. Later, this girl helped her with her lessons, and she helped Ellen obtain an education. And so Ellen says her hand trembled to show that she made no progress in writing. And as she labored to bend my mind to study, she says the letters of the book would run together, and large drops of perspiration would stand on my brow, and I would become dizzy, and I would faint. Some 3 years later, Ellen attempted to pick up her schoolwork, and she enrolled in a female seminary, but she soon discovered that it was difficult to maintain her religious experience in a large seminary. And so she gave up all attempts to gain a formal education. Now, this is important to know that, because what we need to understand is that Ellen's education was really from the Lord. Here's a lady who had only 3 years of education, school. She learned how to read, praise the Lord for that. But the rest, she wrote over 100,000 pages. She wrote books upon books upon books. She wrote about things that they're first now proving scientifically, you know, about health and so on. I mean, it's amazing what this lady did. And yet she didn't have a real education. She was taught of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And so she had an early religious experience, and she So Ellen had her early religious experience. Her family were members of the Chestnut Street Methodist Church. And Robert, her dad, Mr. Harmon, was a pillar in the church. History records one point of early contention, the use of instrumental music. The church was rocked by controversy when it installed a pipe organ. Can you imagine that? And so that's the kind of environment she grew up in. And after Ellen White was growing up in this environment, she faced the struggles in her religious experience in her girlhood. She wrestled with problems of conversion. This is the kind of person she was. It says, she wrote, she says, "I was unreconciled to my lot, and at times I murmured against the providence of God in thus afflicting me." She says, "I concealed my troubled feelings from my family and friends, fearing that they could not understand me. This was a mistaken course. Had I opened my mind to my mother, she might have instructed, soothed, and encouraged me. I locked my secret agony within my heart and did not seek the advice of experienced Christians as I should have done." And so she had all these feelings, and she had these doubts and so on. But in March of 1840, a revival came to Portland, Maine, and it brought some hope to the young 12-year-old girl. Guess who came to town? William Miller. He lectured about the second coming of Christ. The meetings were held in the Caskill Street Christian Church. She attended it with her friends and family. Her description of the meetings are vivid. Now, this is important for us to just kind of get the picture here. Here's what she wrote. She says, "These lectures produced a great sensation, and the Christian church on Caskill Street that Mr. Miller occupied was crowded day and night. No wild excitement attended these meetings, but a deep solemnity pervaded the minds of those who heard his discourses. Not only was there manifested a great interest in the city, but the country people flocked in day after day, bringing their lunch baskets and remaining from morning until the close of the evening meeting." Wow. Mr. Miller dwelt upon the prophecies, comparing them with the Bible history, and that the end of the world was near. "I attended these meetings," she said, "in the company of my friends, and I listened to the strange doctrines of the preacher. 4 years previous to this, on my way to school, I had picked up a scrap of paper containing an account of a man in England who was preaching that the earth would be consumed in about 30 years from that time. And now I was listening to the most solemn and powerful sermons to the effect that Christ was coming in 1843, only a few short years in the future. The preacher traced down the prophecies with a keen exactitude that struck conviction to the hearts of his hearers. He dwelt upon the prophetic periods and piled up proof to strengthen his position. Then his solemn and powerful appeals and admonitions to those who were unprepared held the crowd as if spellbound." I just want you to just tuck those thoughts into your mind and heart, because you know why? Those scenes are going to be repeated. As Adventists, as we are nurtured, as we grow, as we become convicted, as we cherish treasure, as we pore over this history, as God unites us as a people, as we become one, even as He is one, as we are in lockstep with Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father and one another, we're going to be preaching like this. We're going to be sharing like this. And you know what? The crowds are going to be held as if spellbound. At the reaction of the listeners' influence of his work, Brother Miller, Ellen White observed, she said, "Terrible conviction spread throughout the entire city. Prayer meetings were established, and there was a general awakening among the various denominations, for they all felt more or less the influence that proceeded from the teaching of the near coming of Christ. Isn't that powerful? Now, you can read all of the details in Brother Arthur's autobiography of Ellen White, the early years. I'm not going to read them all, but this is the context in which young Ellen, you remember she got hit with the rock. Her whole life was ruined as far as she was concerned. She wanted to die, but she dared not die because she was not ready to die. And she was brought up in a very religious home, a loving family, and William Miller shows up. And he's preaching about the second coming of Christ. This brought new hope to her heart. She was struggling before this over conversion. And now she hears these powerful meetings. And so she goes to a Methodist camp meeting. And at that time, baptism was a means of full acceptance into the Methodist Church. And it was performed either by sprinkling or immersion. Ellen chose immersion. So on Sunday, June 26, 1842, she and 11 others were baptized in the rather rough waters of Casco Bay. She described this. This is the kind of place. She didn't get baptized in a nice lake on a beautiful Sabbath afternoon in the summer when the sun is shining and birds are chirping. She says the waves ran high and dashed upon the shore. But my peace was like a river. When I arose out of the water, my strength was nearly gone, for the power of God rested upon me. Such a rich blessing I have never experienced before. I felt dead to the world, and that my sins were all washed away. The same day a sister and myself were taken into the church. That was her baptism, 1842. About this time, in 1842, William Miller shows up again in Portland, Maine, for a second series of meetings on the second advent. And just as before, the meetings were held at the Christian Church on Casco Street. Here's what she says. She says the second course created much more excitement in the city than the first. The different denominations, with a very few exceptions, closed their doors of their churches against Mr. Miller. Many discourses from the various pulpits sought to expose the alleged fanatical errors of William Miller, but the crowds of anxious listeners attended his meetings, while many were unable to enter the house, which were literally packed. The congregations were unusually quiet and attentive. Just take note of all of this. Now notice, this is the second meeting that William Miller is coming to town with, but there's a little difference, isn't there? Now some of the churches are closing their doors. You see what's happening? There's now, at first, everybody was held by spellbound. At first, all the churches threw their doors open, and at some point we'll review William Miller's experience and how he even got called to all of this. He was received with favor and with open arms and open doors, but now there's a resistance to the light. Take notice of that. That pattern has happened over and over and over again. We'll review that. But here we're just seeing this begin to happen. When we get into the second angel's message, that Babylon has fallen, we'll get into that in more detail. But here it's beginning to happen. But yet, what's going on? The crowds are still coming. They're anxious listeners. They're attending the meeting. Many were unable to enter the house. It was literally packed. The congregations were unusually quiet and attentive. Listen to that. There was not a lot of singing and dancing around and tongues and all this kind of stuff. There wasn't people up on the front with bongos and tambourines and just doing entertainment and applause and all of this kind of stuff. They were unusually quiet and attentive. Do you think that's going to happen again? You bet it is. You bet it is. Absolutely. What are we talking about here? We're not talking about just going to a meeting and getting a little blessing, and then our stomachs are growling or glancing down at our wristwatch, and we're going, oh my, it's time for lunch, and you know, I hope this guy ends the sermon. We're not talking about just same old routines. We're talking about a discourse that's being given about the world coming to an end. Is the world going to come to an end? It absolutely is. The Bible says it is. Jesus is going to come. It was supposed to happen a long time ago. We are living on borrowed time. The world is definitely going to come to an end. Do you think people are going to hear that in power? Are they going to be listening with unusual quiet and attentiveness? You bet they will. You see, this isn't going to be just a nice sermon. Might bring a tear to your eye. You might feel good about yourself. Maybe you'll laugh a little bit. Maybe you'll be blessed, and then you'll be hungry, and then you'll go home to eat, and then you'll take a little nap, and then you'll go out that Saturday night and go do some fun stuff, whatever. It's not going to be any of that, you see. People are going to be held as if spellbound, and they're going to be convicted that the world is coming to end. To an end. They're going to see that Jesus is coming, and it's going to be so real to them that they're going to feel like they could just take their finger and touch it. They could feel it. They could see it. And yet there's going to be a reaction just like there was in William Miller's day. Here she describes Brother Miller's manner of preaching. It was not flowery, she says, or oracle, but he dealt in plain and startling facts that roused his hearers from the apathy in which they had been locked. He substantiated his statements and theories by Scripture as he progressed. A convincing power attended his words that seemed to stamp them as to the language of truth. He was courteous, sympathetic. When every seat in the house was full and the platform and places around the pulpit were crowded, I have seen him leave the desk, walk down the aisle, and take some feeble old man or woman by the hand and find a seat for them. And then he would return and resume his discourse. He was indeed rightly called Father Miller, for he had a watchful care over those who came under his ministrations. He was affectionate in his manner. He was of genuine and tender heart. He was a very interesting speaker, and his exhortations, both to the professed Christians and to the impenitent, were appropriate and powerful. Ellen fully accepted Miller's presentations and continued to attend the Advent meetings at the church. And at times in the development of her early Christian experience, clouds seemed to hang low over her. There were periods of joy and happiness and periods that she had of deep concern. The next study, we're going to look at two significant dreams that she had during this time frame. Very interesting dreams. May God bless you as you ponder these powerful scenes of our history, Deuteronomy 6. That's our history here. That's our Deuteronomy. God bless.